about the newness of life that we take on as Christians as a part of our, well, it's accomplished through the process of conversion, and it's a, in a sense, you know, conversion is a lifelong process. We can continually being reconciled and united with God. But in the beginning of Romans chapter 6, where we spent a large portion of our time over the last 2 weeks, that chapter begins, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We are a new creature. This is what God is accomplishing in creating in us a new, you know, knowledge and faith and purpose and attitude toward him and his will. And in the lesson we're kind of following this week and next week, where we spent most of our time last 2 weeks in Romans chapter 6, this week and next week, the next two lessons, we're going to be spending in Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. And I will confess to you now that I am humbled by Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. I can share with you what my current thinking is about these chapters, and I must say that it evolves with time. I think it's probably reasonably suspicious of somebody who thinks they know exactly everything and are 100% confident about Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 8. Because the more I read it and the more I've studied it, you know, my thoughts about it and my kind of understanding about it has changed and evolved and hopefully progresses. I don't think that necessarily needs to be something that we're concerned about. I mean, the truth is there to be found, no doubt about it. But there's just a lot there. There's a lot of depth, and I would say a lot of complexity. Again, I don't think we need to be disturbed by that. It's purposeful. I would submit to you the Holy Spirit was purposeful in doing that. And there are parts of the scriptures, as we all know, that are just kind of as plain as day. And then there are other parts of the scriptures that are quite not so readily absorbed initially. And this is, I think, part of the joy of our life as Christians, to be able to be a part of a lifelong journey in developing understanding. And through our thought and reflection and meditation on the scriptures and the seeking of truth, that we can grow. That's always a productive activity on our part, this thinking and meditation and reflection on the scripture that deepens and enriches our faith. So this is, this section of Romans is one of those places. You know, if you want to deepen and widen your faith, you know, through meditation and study, Romans 7 and Romans 8 is a place where you could spend some time and do that. So with that extensive introduction and caveat about what I'm going to hear from you, I would certainly invite your points of view about what is meant by the Holy Spirit through Paul in these texts. But the main point I think we don't want to get, you know, we don't want to get lost in the forest as we focus on individual leaves, on individual trees. The main point of what we're going to be studying about is this what we can understand about what Matthew has titled this lesson, the struggle with flesh and spirit. There is a tension within the Christian. Yeah, there is a tension within Christianity, you could say, between the flesh and the spirit. And how is it that we understand that? And what are we to do about it? And what's our attitude to be about it? That's the point of this lesson on starting on page 80, and as well next week's. Okay. So at the beginning of this, you know, as he states here in the second paragraph on page 80, as Christians go through the process of being conformed to the image of Christ, they experience a lifelong struggle with the flesh. And here the flesh is being used to represent a lifelong struggle with temptation and sin. Right? There's nothing inherently bad with this finger. It's made of flesh. You know, there's not, but we understand the use of that term here is to represent the struggle with temptation and sin. We do not become, you know, immunized against temptation as we emerge from the watery, you know, baptism. Doesn't work that way. Now, as we grow in faith, hopefully we grow stronger in our ability to resist temptation, but it is a lifelong struggle. And I have yet to meet the Christian who has become the Teflon Christian, where, you know, temptation just slides right off of them and they're no longer subject to it. There may be somebody who claims that, but I doubt an objective analysis of their life would reveal that as truth, right? So what is this struggle? And I think we maybe just need to get into the text, and in what that's what he does and what he starts this lesson in Romans chapter 7. So with your indulgence, I think it would be useful for us to read this text again and then kind of walk through what our discussion about what is intended and what we can gain from this in Romans chapter 7. So if you kind of start with me in Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, he talks at the beginning of Romans chapter 7 about the relationship between himself and these Christians by extension and the law, and the purpose of the law, and then transitions in and around verse 14 to this section of text. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am flesh. So herein he introduces this dichotomy. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. When he participates in sin is the idea. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Just to add here, the discussion preceding this, as you'll recall, is about, well, what purpose did the law have? Well, the law defined sin, right? The purpose of the law was to confine or constrain us in some way and identify boundaries, because otherwise people would just, you know, run off doing whatever, right? So the law is good, and then and that it defines good and bad. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Now, he just discussed, as you recall from reading the lesson here, that there's, he calls it controversy. I don't like to use that word in discussion of Scripture. There, different people have gleaned different things from this, and maybe they don't all agree with this passage because there is a depth to this that, kind of lends itself to that. I suppose there may be people who this is their hobby issue, and if you don't agree with them with this, they're going to make a big stink about it. But I don't know necessarily any of those people. But part of the point here is Paul talking about himself personally and this struggle that he has, or is it something else? Or is he referring to something else? That's part of it here. And I'm just going to, without going in, I'm not in a position, I don't think, to fairly represent all points of view about this passage. I'll just say that I don't see it so much Paul expressing, and this is different maybe than what Matthew says, I don't really see Paul here saying, this is him every day getting up with this huge struggle. Am I going to do the right thing today or not? But he's representing, kind of a condition of mind. And an extreme, here's the general condition of man is this struggle. Especially man, and this is my bottom line here, the condition of man, separate from the power of God's grace and mercy, this is the struggle we're stuck in. Okay? So maybe we'll kind of run through this a little bit, but we can look at some of the particulars again, and I invite your points of view about this for sure, because you could probably help me some here, as I've already declared my humility about Romans 7 and 8. One of the things we need to get straight in our head, that he uses this figure of speech we call a metaphor, and metaphors in multiple places, but in particular, sin in this passage is what people, like Charlene was saying, would know from literature, he personifies sin. That sin is an entity. Okay, that that moves and acts and has its own will. He's referring to sin in this way. And I would kind of think of it the way it was helpful to me to think about this. Personify sin is almost like sin as a virus, that infects you in a sense, kind of influences you, makes you sick, right? And from the Christian's point of view, the virus is not something you invite in. You don't want it there, right? You don't want it there. It's not, and that's the distinction between, say, the Christian who wants to get rid of this virus and somebody who's not a Christian who maybe kind of welcomes it in and derives some satisfaction from it. We don't want to be under the influence of this foreign entity, this personified sin. And this is the struggle, because as Paul is representing this kind of general, my understanding, this general struggle, especially kind of detached from God to some degree, on your own, this struggle that we on our own are going through, this tension exists, this warfare between the entity, sin that infects us, and the inner man, I would say, and woman, created after the image of God, there's an innateness in us that wants to do the right thing. It can be denied by people. It can be suppressed and buried to a degree that you almost could never see it. But I would submit to you it's there, because God planted it there when he created man and woman. Right? That spirit. It can be corrupted, as I said, so that its germ is barely detectable, but it's there, right? It can be diminished by us through our actions. But this struggle is a general one. Because some people, and he brings this up, I think if I can fairly represent Matthew's point of view, is he thinks it's more personalized to Paul. He's representing to himself, this is what he goes through, under the influence of the Spirit. But there are others who hold a different point of view, that no, this can't represent a Christian, because there's just too much desire for sin here. This is the point that Matthew brings up, that they can't see this representing Paul or any other Christian, because this tension shouldn't be this intense. Right? That's the other point of view. And again, I'm not in a position to defend all points of view on this. I'm just doing my best to try to explain what I think about it in the moment. So that's why you have this idea, for what am I doing? This person says that Paul's representing. What am I doing? I do not understand. You know, am I in control here or am I not? For I'm not practicing what I would like to do. Right? The inner man, this spiritual part of ourselves, wants to do the right thing. But what do I end up doing? The thing I hate. How do I reconcile that? Is there something wrong with me? Right? Am I defective? Am I not a Christian because this struggle is going on? What Paul is, I think, trying to communicate is that this struggle is the struggle of humanity. But I do the very thing that I do not want to do. I agree then that the law is good, that we need law, because left to our own, this struggle just goes on in a destructive cycle, right? It's never resolved. There is no resolution to it. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me, this personified thing. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present, but the doing of good is not. I mean, when I think about this, and I'm going to pause in just a minute and ask for your comments, I think this is the way I see this, nothing good in my flesh. I said earlier, there's nothing good or bad about my finger. You know, so in that sense, you know, flesh there isn't. My sense of this is, you know, the Holy Spirit is making a distinction between this inner man that holds and wields, you know, our principles and our values. It's that's been created in the image of God with this innate desire to want to do the right thing. This inner man and the flesh. The flesh, this bundle of desires and appetites, which I would say is neither good nor bad, but is definitely under the influence of personified sin. Yeah, that it's that part of us he's using in this argument that is subject to temptation, that expresses itself in the form of sin, or can, that we're trying to get a control of. Okay, I'm going to take a breath now as I have worked through this and invite questions or comments or rebuttals. Bill?
What I understand, this was written for Roman Christians or new Christians who were a combination of people who were not Israelites and people who were. And a lot of them that were taught or told about Paul had this idea that Paul was perfect in some way. And as you said, there's a virus in our mind. Not necessarily a virus, it's just that we have a continuous ability to remember things in our past until we get seen out, of course. But those things, day to day, will pop up in my brain. I remember something from 45 years ago. And somebody has been practicing a certain type of way of being, you know, being a godly person, if wrong, is still going to see those things, but, you know, they're trying to be what Paul is, which is perfect. And here Paul is saying, I'm not perfect, but God can help us stay there.
Yeah, I think this is something that this passage certainly teaches, that if our idea is being the Christian that God calls, the person that God calls us to be, is if our concept of that is, I no longer struggle, you know, that somehow I have been relieved of this tension between the flesh and the spirit, you ain't ever getting there, because this is the universal condition.
We didn't know what the God made it small. So then you could look at the small, you know, you might even have a copy of a book somewhere, somebody who did, and said, oh, wait a minute, and, you know, you can use toast as an example. I shall not do this because God said, I shall not do it. But now I'm being told that I'm not under the small anymore. So I've got all these decisions up there. You know, and they're going to learn, you know, some of these you can base it off with, and when God says, or Christ says, follow me, when you've got, you know, just like Paul himself is teaching, you know, so you're going to learn. But it's a dilemma, you know. It's how I know what to do is not written down. Have things that have been written on my heart, you know, and so we have a general term of how to choose what's right and wrong. Mm-hmm. And we live with that every day.
Yes. Yeah, Alan?
Yeah, so as many say from time to time, the unfortunate thing is that there's a chapter division here. So continue going. We find out that we, because of the Holy Spirit, right, that is the antidote we get for heaven is personified sin and continue to give us a problem.
Yep. Yeah, that's right. And that's why it's such a good sequence. And I found myself going into Romans 8. We probably won't get there today, but if you stop at 7, it could be a bit depressing, even though there are hints of it, because he gets into the full cure in 8 and presents it just as you said. We have relief from this tension. In a sense, God provides it, you know. And it's even in this next phrase here, verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. Really? Is this an endorsement of total depravity? No. You know, but he's describing this kind of this general case. On your own, maybe this is a fair way to describe it. But he goes on. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. What does that mean? But the doing of the good is not in me. And back on the point that Alan is introducing here, I would just express it this way. We lack the ability to throw off sin on our own, separate from the grace of God and the sacrifice of Jesus. We cannot do that. Period. We're saved through our faith in God and our reliance upon His grace and His mercy and our commitment to the sacrifice of Jesus. That's how we escape this. What could only be described as a depressing state of affairs, right? And this is the point of, I think, the Holy Spirit through Paul's teaching here. This, if you think about it, just as an internalized condition, just you kind of like this, it is depressing to think about this. Wow, a life of this back and forth and always losing. And so, well, separate from God. And that's why Romans chapter 8 is so important. Because if he ended his Roman teaching in Romans chapter 7, it's like, ooh, yeah. Okay, go ahead, guys.
It's helpful for me to remember that the standard for the law is perfection. That's what he establishes early on. So you have to be perfect. You're not perfect.
Yep, that's right. And we get introduced to that in this text, but he develops it fully in the next chapter, in the longer argument about, you know, this is the solution, if you will, and elaborates upon that. Yep.
Something and you don't say action.
Yeah. Yeah, there, as you point out, there is another person here, and you could say he's present in this personification of sin. Why is it a constant struggle for us? Because Satan's out there and constantly introducing it. He's a never-ending supply. You know, he's the never-diminished lollipop, you know, of sin. If he's always going to be there, and so this tension is going to be there. And I think the point is that this struggle is going on. How do we get what is the relief from this? He's building, you know, literary tension in this passage for us. Man, this is a desperate situation here. And then he provides the relief from Romans chapter 8. Yeah. In a sense, you know, in verse 19, to me, when I read, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. That's why some people, they look at this and Paul could not be talking about himself. In a sense, I don't really think he is. He's talking about this more general case of us kind of, I would say, kind of on our own, in a way. This is the outcome of it. We are, in a sense, kind of helpless toys of sin, if this is all there is, you know, our will against Satan's will. But there's more to it than that. That is the saving power of the gospel. Well, yeah, he's included in that. Yeah, he is, it's just a matter of degree. I mean, there are some who think, you know, Paul is literally just really concerning himself with his personal struggle. That's not really what he's doing. He's talking about the kind of the general struggle of man.
Well, you know, we don't have to know someone that we think they just have all this knowledge, and, you know, you hear this preach, or you read a book they've written or something.
Yeah.
And then if somebody says, you know, he was,
This verse, verse 19, it's an uncomfortable truth. It's the reality of what we're going through. You know, we want to. I think a lot of people have problems with saying, "Well, this is Paul's experience," because they think, "Well, Paul must be better than that."
Mm.
You know, Paul's a Christian. Paul's like one of us. That's got to be was inspired.
Yeah.
This is our struggle, and to deny that is to delay actually getting some help.
Mm-hmm.
The biggest thing for humans is that we don't know how long we've got to do this every day. Get up and try to do this every day. You don't know how long you're going to live. You have to, and yeah, I mean, most people just aren't grinders, and they get up every day and say, "Well, some days are going to be bad."
Yeah, I think if there is a you have to get it in chapter 8 in here too. I think one of the things that this passage, this text in Romans helps us with and should dispel, is there something, you know, particularly wrong with Greg, you know, that he has this struggle? No. Is there anything particularly wrong with Sam that he has? No. You know, this is a general case. And I think if you live too long in your own head, you know, and spend too much time in your own head, you can convince yourself that you're worse than everybody else. You know, if you are, as we are to be doing, striving to become better, and we've already talked about this before, am I the only one that, you know, is unoccasionally defeated and has to get back? No, you're not the only one. But again, he gets to the kind of the universal solution to this. Christians have every reason to rejoice, not to be depressed in the fact that, you know, that we have these, you call them fails, you know, that we have this struggle. That's, I think, the the one of the benefits of this passage is dispelling this notion that somehow we have been now been immunized to sin because we've been baptized. Now, Robert.
It's a tough passage, but there's a sense in which this is such a welcome relief. One of the things I think you may maybe kind of understand, if you just spend any time at all on social media, 99% of everybody's life is absolutely perfect, filled with vacations, birthdays, puppies, smiles, new babies. I mean, you don't see rarely the bad side. And it's refreshing to know that when we come here, or we have, for most things, we have a pretty happy, perfect face when we're together here. But when we go back and do something tomorrow, it's tough. And it's refreshing to know that Greg's got that problem, Sam has that problem, Sue has that problem. May not be the same problem, may not be the same day, yeah. But it's the common plight of man. But God has a way to fix that. That's kind of what we'll do next.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay. No, that's right. And, you know, to repeat your point in my words here is that if we don't see the rest of the story here in the next chapter, I mean, he introduces it here in just a few verses, but in the next chapter, you can get yourself in a bad place spiritually because you can't see any way to win or any way to succeed. And all it is one fail after another. And I think we've talked about this already in our class here, is that we need to make sure that not only those who've been members a long time, but in particular new converts, understand that no. You know, when you come out of the water, you're not immunized. You know, but God has a way for you, right? And God, if you'll stick with Him, He will guarantee, you know, your success. That's the issue. He will guarantee your success if you'll stick with Him. So don't give up.
Yeah. It's strengthening to know that you're not alone, that you're not defective.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
Something was really messed up in that water with me. You know, I'm not looking like these other people.
Yeah.
Yeah, you are.
Yeah.
You are.
Right. So when he goes on, you know, we've already read through this once, but, you know, I find then the principle that evil is present in me. And this is this, you know, this general state of affairs, the fact that that's there, this isn't just your problem, was what Paul was, I think, again, trying to tell us. The one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur, he says, with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am. If the story ended there, that's a fair conclusion, you know. This doesn't sound pleasant in the least or desirable to be in this constant tug of war. But that's not where the story ends. Who will set me free from the body of this death? I think it's a fair characterization to describe this struggle, if that's all there is, and basically one fail after another. I think it's reasonable to call that death, you know, living death, to just fail over and over again with no relief, if that's the end of the story. But it's not, because in this next passage, this is where he begins, this is his really kind of introduction to what he's going to get into in chapter 8, I think. And it does seem like, what are you talking about? Thanks be to God. That's the next statement. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what's he saying? Who can deliver me from this death? God can deliver you from this death. This state of affairs, God can deliver you from this. And Paul is saying, and I'm so thankful for that. And it's through Jesus that we're delivered from this state of affairs. So then on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And then this transition, if you're going to pick a chapter break, this is probably a good place to do it, because now he gives the answer. And this gets into next week's lesson. but we can kind of move it into that direction. But maybe just look a little bit at, you know, the passages in Romans chapter 6. Because Romans chapter 6 does make this point, we're to be new. And newness means that in this, that we're not going to be the old person, we're going to be the new person. We've died to sin. You know, if you're dead to something, you know, you're beyond its influence. That's the idea. But is that true in an absolute sense? No, it's not. And that's part of what he's teaching in Romans chapter 7. We should be less influenced by sin in a very significant way. And that's why he uses, I think, this phrase, the Holy Spirit uses this phrase, we've died to sin. But in another sense, I think we could say that it is kind of absolutely true. If we're with God, you know, we are beyond the virus's reach in an absolute sense, right? The virus is not going to determine the outcome of Todd's story, right? Or Kyle's story. God's going to determine that if we stay with him, not the virus, not sin. The old self, in verse 6, the old self was crucified. The body of sin has been done away with. We are no longer slaves of sin. You know, we've died and are freed from sin, dead to sin, in verse 11. Do not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. Now this is, and other portions of that text, but as he points out, Matthew points out, even Romans 6 and verse 12 introduce the idea, this is not in an absolute sense, that now we're somehow above it all. Even Romans 6 doesn't present that we're now even above it all, beyond the virus's reach. We're not beyond the virus's reach, because he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Why would Paul have to say these things and to encourage in this way if they were completely beyond the influence, if they were Teflonized? He wouldn't have to say these things. This is, they have to exercise their will. It's our faith in the power of God combined with our will to commit to God and to, you know, become this new person. That's the combination. Okay. Any other questions or thoughts about this?
I heard an interesting comment yesterday from a rabbi, and you think that this, you know, isn't applicable to the Jews, but he was obviously writing this to the Jews and Christians. But what he was explaining was why Jews didn't need Christ. And so back over here in Romans 7:14, where you have the spiritual and then you have the flesh, he was contending that the Jews now separate those two. They have the flesh, and that's the part of their life that is still what you and I would call in sin, but then they're able to separate their spiritual lives and become acceptable in God's sight, and that's what gets them to saved or whatever. And I mean, this is a Jewish rabbi yesterday talking about this. Mm-hmm. So what Paul is writing here 2,000 years ago has completely escaped the minds of a vast number of people.
Yeah.
Christians or people that would call themselves Christians, along with Jews, along with any of a whole myriad of other mm-hmm. other faiths.
Yeah, he clearly is writing to Christians. He's just not writing to the general populace and talking about this struggle. I definitely invite your attention more to Romans chapter 7 and 8. I think it's one of those texts that's the lifelong challenge for Christians, because there's just so much depth and texture here. And I think there's lots of value to be gained from constantly referring to it and studying it, because we can benefit from that. I mean, if we were to personify faith like he personifies sin, if faith was perfected in us, then it might be possible to say that people could be perfected. But we all know that faith is not going to ever be perfected in us in that sense. And I'm reminded of the man who was seeking Jesus healing power on behalf of his child in Mark chapter 9. And he says, "I believe, Lord, increase, my faith." You know, that is such a, you say he believed, but help me believe more. You know, that's the call of Christians. I think I do believe, increase my faith. Yeah, because there isn't a perfected version of it. We only do have 5 more minutes, but and that, but and he's already dealt with the point, we can't use that fact as an excuse to sin. Yeah, there's a difference there, acknowledging that versus using it as an excuse. And the point, maybe we can conclude on this on page 83, where he talks, it's very common for Christians who fight fierce battles with the flesh to dwell in disappointment. That's not healthy. And that's spiritually, I mean, that's not to say that disappointment isn't just a reality of life, and there is a healthiness to disappointment. We just can't all, get gold stars every day. Every act is worthy of a gold star for Todd. And that's how we're gonna, build myself up. No, that's not real. But you understand what we're saying. It's kind of basically the point Erica was mentioning. Well, yeah, that's true. But I think this idea, this state. The state you occupy of this constant, disappointment is only a state if you don't have faith in God's power to forgive through his grace and mercy. And that's what we get into in Romans chapter 8. It's the balm that comforts us in this struggle. The realization that through our faith and the grace and the mercy and the sacrifice of Jesus, he will preserve us if we will stick with him. Yeah. I know there's a lot. What do you mean, stick with him? We've been talking about that the whole time, but we'll talk about it more next week. But we'll continue, in this one, and then move on into Romans chapter 8 next week, because we keep alluding to it. We need to get to that about the solution. Okay, thank you for your participation.